We are going to be in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. We're going to make it all the way to verse 11. If you have your Bible open there, you won't need to turn anywhere else. You'll be set. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to help us as we open your word. We ask you to help us to understand what you have revealed, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give us the grace to live in accordance with it. Pray that you might help me as I preach to do so in a way that makes your word clear. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in September, when September rolls around, the book of Acts will be our next sermon series. So you can consider this the first sermon of that series, but we won't get started until September. We'll just use this as the first sermon of it. Acts, if you've not read it before, or if you just don't know, was written by Luke as a sequel to his gospel. Luke, like Mark, wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He wrote his gospel after talking to the apostles and hearing what they saw, and after probably reading Mark's gospel, which was written before his, most likely, and maybe even by reading Matthew's gospel, and after talking to Mary, Jesus' mother. Luke has a long and detailed account of Jesus' birth, which probably all came from Mary. But in Acts, Luke isn't just recording stuff that he didn't personally see. In chapter 16 of Acts, Luke's been writing and he's been saying, Paul and Timothy and Silas, they went here, and then they went there, and then they go here, and they go there. But in the middle of, about the middle of chapter 16 of Acts, he suddenly writes, we went there, we went here, we moved over this way. Luke is an eyewitness to the second half of the book of Acts. He's one of the men God, through Paul, chose to accompany him, Paul, on his journeys. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. We talked about that during our series on Philippians, because he wrote the letter to the Philippians from Rome under house arrest. Luke is attending him there in Rome, and that probably means that Luke writes the book of Acts before Paul's execution, which took place in around 64 AD. Otherwise, you'd expect that Luke would include that in the book. It's not there, so he probably writes it earlier. We think it might have been written, the book of Acts, in the late 50s, less than 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. His gospel would have been written then even earlier. Lots of people, when Luke writes both his gospel and Acts, lots of people are still around who were with Jesus and saw him do and say and perform miracles, all the things that he did. There are people around still who remember those. That's important, particularly today, because 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And 11 men, at least, maybe more, saw it. And Luke here provides the fullest account of what they saw. So let's begin there in verse 1, where we read, in the first book, that's Luke's gospel, in the first book, O Theophilus. Now Luke knows that lots of people are going to read this. He's not unaware that this is going to be circulated, but he's writing specifically to Theophilus. And Theophilus means God lover or loved by God. And so some say that Theophilus isn't really a single individual. Every Christian is loved by God or a lover of God. And so you're Theophilus. The reader is Theophilus. But I don't quite think that's the case. In Luke chapter 1, Luke calls Theophilus the most excellent Theophilus, and that's probably an honorific title, like your honor or the most reverend. Paul calls the Roman governor Felix the most excellent Felix in Acts chapter 24. So Theophilus is probably a Roman official. a Christian Roman official? If so, that's remarkable. A Roman magistrate believing a crucified Jew is his God and his king, that's unnatural. Everything about an elite Roman's upbringing and culture, not to mention his own flesh, would refuse that. Acts, the book, in part, not the whole, not all, it's not the whole purpose, but in part, Acts is written to tell Theophilus and to tell you how that happens, how people come to faith in Jesus Christ. How is it that people who would not believe come to believe? Luke goes on. I've dealt with all that Jesus began, he says, to do and teach until he was taken up. Notice that word, began. Everything in Luke's gospel, Jesus's healings, his casting out of demons, his raising the dead, his preaching, his death, his resurrection, all of that, Luke says, is what Jesus began to do. He began to teach then. Now you might ask, and you should probably ask this question, isn't the cross the finished work? Jesus literally says from the cross, it is finished. So what is this about began? Well, it is finished on the cross. You had to have someone lift your sins off of your back and bear the full weight of your guilt all the way to death because you couldn't bear it. Neither could I. Jesus drank that cup, to mix metaphors, he drank that cup to its dregs. If you trust in him, there's nothing more you need to do. There's nothing that you can add to what he has done. That is finished. But let's say you're throwing a party. You buy the supplies, you buy the food, you buy the party hats, you buy enough to drink for people to come, and your house is clean, and you got the music on, wafting through the rooms and the hallways. You're finished preparing for the party. Now what do you have to do? What's missing? You need people. You need the people you've chosen to invite to come and eat and drink with you and to enjoy the work that you've finished, that you've accomplished for them. So in that sense, all that work that you finished was only beginning. Same thing here. Jesus has done all the work for you, but getting you to the party, getting Theophilus to the party, that's a task. Because I know myself, I remember myself, I didn't want to go to the party. I had lots of better things to do than go to that party. I thought the party sounded horrible. I wanted to be at the other party across the way. I would never be here at this party if Jesus had not, by his word and power, brought me here. You wouldn't either. Again, that's what Luke is going to be talking about largely in Acts. Now Luke says Jesus was taken up, that's ascended, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. During the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus, we're told, issued commands through the Holy Spirit. That's what does that mean? Issued commands through the Holy Spirit. Well, you might remember when the 11 were sitting in the upper room with the door locked, and Jesus appears in the room. He shows them his wounds, and he eats fish with them. You might remember that in John's gospel, John says that after he did that, he breathed on them. You ever read that? You think, what's going on there? He breathed on them saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, up to that point in the Gospels, if you had been grading the 11 on how well they got it, if you're grading them on discipleship, how well they were doing, what kind of grade do you think they'd be getting? They would not be getting a good grade up to that point. I mean, Jesus would say things very clearly like, hey, if you want to be first, you got to be last. Oh, and hey, if you want to lead people, you need to be the servant of everybody. And then like, the words are just out of his lips. You know, John and James would come up to him and say, hey, when you come to your kingdom, can we sit in your right and your left? They didn't get a lot of what he said. Now, the Holy Spirit was with them that whole time, or they wouldn't have believed. No one follows Jesus unless the Spirit makes it happen. But right now, at this point in time, those 40 days between the resurrection and ascension, Jesus' words have to sink into their skulls in a way that they haven't before. Because they're going to be his preachers. They're going to be his heralds and his ambassadors. They've got to get it. So Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to them that Easter evening. It wasn't an indwelling like Pentecost that we're going to celebrate next Sunday. It was a sharpening. It was an illumination. You probably experienced something like it if you've read your Bible more than once. If you ever read a passage that you've read many times and never understood it, and then suddenly for some reason, I see what that means. I get that now. I haven't gotten it before. I get it now. Or have you ever been reading a passage that you maybe understood, but it didn't mean anything to you at all? You just kind of read through it and okay, whatever. But then suddenly it hits and you know that passage is for me right now. God is speaking to me right now through that passage. That is called illumination. The Holy Spirit bringing his word, bringing the word of God home to you. I think that's what's going on with the disciples here. Jesus' words in those 40 days were illumined by the Holy Spirit. So they understood in a way they hadn't understood before. They got it in a way they hadn't gotten it before. They needed to, because Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them, this is verse 3, during 40 days and speaking to them, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, we know that Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 first in the upper room, then to the 11 when Thomas showed up the next week. We know that he appeared to the 7 disciples fishing in Galilee and to 500 at some point. But he probably showed himself to people many more times than that, providing many proofs. And you might ask, you should ask, proofs of what? Well, proofs, first of all, of course, that he's not a ghost. It's one of the main things he wanted to show them. They could touch him. He can eat. He's risen in the body. He's not a figment of their imaginations. He did that. But I think there's more to it than just showing them his body and letting them see him. Seeing is believing, we like to say. But I don't think that's always true. Especially if the thing that you see is wild, it's unique, it's something that is kind of shocking. 8 years ago, I think I've told you this story, 8 years ago, Emma and Aiden were caught in a rip current on a beach in South Carolina, and they were being carried out to sea. Anne was trying to get them, but she was losing her strength, and so it looked like things were going to go bad. No one was there except them. I wasn't there. I'd gone to park the car. That happened like in 5 minutes. I went to go park the car, and they're already swept out to sea. But I was parking the car. It was a very scary moment. But this very large man crashes through the waves, grabs Emma and Aiden and pulls them back into the shore, and Anne comes back in behind them. And I show up just in time to see this guy walking back into the dunes, and there's no house or anything there I could see. I don't know where he was walking, but it was a surreal thing. It was to this day I think the guy was an angel. I don't know, but I think he was. No one was on the beach at all. That was 8 years ago. I saw it, at least part of it. But years later, I do sometimes find myself asking, did it really happen that way? Maybe he didn't come out of nowhere. Maybe we just didn't see him. Maybe he was actually there, we just didn't see him. Maybe he'd been there all the time. We just didn't notice. Maybe, did he really walk back into the dunes out into nothing? Or maybe there was actually a tent there and I just forgot. Or there was a house there and I just forgot. Now Jesus promised the 11 that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything he said. But Jesus doesn't leave them with just memories, however perfect they might be. Luke tells us, he told us in the gospel that Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, I don't think anyone can completely forget seeing a dead man alive. But give it a few decades, and you might wonder, did it really happen the way I remember it? Did that really what I saw? But if for thousands of years beforehand, prophets foretold of a man born of a virgin who dies for the sins of his people and then rises from the dead, and then you see it, well, read the sermons. We're going to see them in the beginning of the fall. Read the sermons in the book of Acts. The apostles don't just say, hey, we saw Jesus alive. They say it, but that's not all they say. They say, Jesus rose to fulfill what Isaiah prophesied and Jeremiah prophesied, what God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. They ground their preaching in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus and his work. And Jesus here, I think part of his many proofs is opening their eyes to see him in the scriptures, to see him in the Old Testament, speaking to them about the things, he says, Luke says, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. That brings up another question. What's this kingdom of God? You remember Jesus taught the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those aren't two things. That's one thing. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Those belong together. God's kingdom is the place where God's will is done. Jesus preached throughout Galilee. Mark tells us this. Mark summarizes his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's here. And you have to wonder, if people, they heard that, did they look, where's the kingdom of God? I don't see the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God was looking them in the eye. Jesus is the one, the only one in whom the will of God is done. To be in Christ is to be in the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom, turn from yourself and trust in him. And when you do that, you're in his kingdom. And the kingdom is present within you personally because he's in you at that point. When we come together as a church, because he is here and his will is done here, this is his kingdom made manifest. Every congregation where the word is proclaimed and the sacraments are received is an outpost of the kingdom of God. That's why, incidentally, by the way, things are different here than out there. The church really shouldn't, and I don't mean to step on any toes, but the church really shouldn't feel like a concert or a movie theater. Because when you step through those doors, you stepped out of the old dying realm. This is a different country, overseen by a different governor. You hear his word, he feeds you at his table. Your knees bow, your tongues confess that he is Lord, and increasingly, over time, you become one in whom God's will is done. imperfectly, but done all the same. One day, of course, Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom everywhere. There won't be one inch that is not fully and completely under his consummated kingdom. Now, verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And we should ask, who's that promise, or what's that promise? Back in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, speaking to the 11, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Earlier in chapter 7, he said this, and this is an even more important promise for us. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said, this is John telling us what this means. This is in John chapter 7. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's important. Some believe that there are ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, and then there are Spirit-filled Christians living Spirit-filled lives, power and wonder. If you're ordinary, they'll tell you, you need to get the Holy Spirit baptism. If you don't have the Holy Spirit baptism, you're just going to be an ordinary Christian all your life. But I want you to remember what I just read to you. Jesus does not say rivers of living water will flow from some who believe. If they ask for it, whoever believes in me receives the Holy Spirit, says Jesus. One reason I think people think that you need to ask for or seek Holy Spirit baptism is that they've been taught, and some of us sometimes believe this, is they've been taught that the Holy Spirit is felt. You know you have the Spirit because you feel his presence. And without the feeling, he's not here, some think. And many churches design everything to evoke a kind of feeling of ecstasy. They'll get the right music in, the right lighting, and you get that sense of my heart's moving, I feel different. And that must mean, some will say, that must mean the Holy Spirit has shown up. There are lots of people who seriously question their salvation because they see their friends in ecstasy, spiritual ecstasy, but feel nothing themselves. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus loves you. Don't worry about feeling the Holy Spirit. He is with you if you believe. The Spirit's work actually isn't usually flashy. He's not usually felt. You wake up one day and that thing that you've been doing for so many years that you don't want to do, but you just can't stop doing it, you're not doing it anymore. That's how the Spirit slowly works, sanctifying you, changing you from within. Now, the Spirit was with the apostles during these 40 days, but not yet in them. They've got to wait for that. Earlier, Jesus promised, and you can see, well, don't you have to turn here, but in John chapter 16, verse 12 through 15, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit, he says, is going to give you all the truth. I'm going to continue teaching you, or teaching the church through you, in the words that I'm going to continue telling you after I ascend, after I go. I'm going to give you a full deposit, all the truth that you need. The apostles must bear Jesus' continued teaching into the world. They can't do that by themselves. Because if they do that by themselves, they're going to mishear, they're going to misspeak. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will carry the apostles along as they speak and as they write, so that their words will be Jesus' words. There are people who when you quote Peter or John or Paul, they'll say, yeah, that's not Jesus though. Show me the red parts in your Gospels and read those, then I'll believe you, because that's Jesus. This other stuff, that's not Jesus. Jesus didn't say anything about this, or Jesus didn't say anything about that. Well, Jesus said to his apostles, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. So the book that you have, hopefully in your hands, all of it isn't just a book. It's you're holding the very words of the living Christ through the apostles and prophets. Now, I've read lots of books. I've never had a book read me. This one does that. I've examined many historical figures, but Jesus, in the pages of the scriptures, examines me. Sometimes I wish I could believe that the words in the scriptures aren't the living words of Christ. I'd be much more comfortable sometimes. Lots of people tell themselves such things, but don't do that. The word of Christ through his apostles sometimes cuts deep, but it also heals. He convicts, but he also comforts. So the 11 have to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptist is who we're talking about. John's baptism was external, by water. Those who submitted to it were willing to say, I have sinned and I need to be washed and cleansed by God. No one says that apart from the Holy Spirit's work, but that was an altogether different thing. Many days from now, Jesus says, something very different is going to happen. There was something like it in Eden before sin entered, because there, before sin entered, the dwelling place of God was with man and woman. But even then, even in Eden, even before sin entered in, God's home wasn't within. The baptism by the Holy Spirit will affect a reconciliation with God to such an extent that the new union between you and God far exceeds even what Adam knew, what Eve knew. God in us. Christ in us, and you in Christ, and through him, the Father. It's mind-boggling, really, what's going to be affected on Pentecost Day. The disciples probably don't know all that it means. I don't know what it means totally, fully yet, but even though it's happened to me. But they know something significant is going to happen. They have to wait for it. So, verse 6, when they'd come together. Now, maybe they've up to this point been in the upper room. Now they come together, and Luke in his gospel tells us where they come together. They come together on the Mount of Olives. They see on the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem laid out before them. And it may be that scene brought Zechariah 14 to their minds. A day is coming, for the Lord says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So here's Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, his feet pierced, his body glorified. He's standing before them. So maybe they're thinking, this is it. That's probably why they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They probably mean, will you exalt Israel above the nations? Will you cast down the Roman Empire and reign and rule from David's throne? It is now the time for that. And by Israel, they're probably thinking the descendants of Abraham by blood. They don't yet seem to grasp that Israel is made up of everyone who has the faith of Abraham. And it's going to be their task for the rest of their lives to preach not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, so that Jesus, by his word, will make the sons and daughters of Abraham more numerous than the sand on the shore or the stars in the sky. And then the kingdom will come. But he tells them right here, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Many Christians spend a lot of time on the end times. What's going to happen? What's the order of events? But I think most of all, people ask, when is it going to happen? When are these things going to come to pass? Well, Jesus, I think, puts a stop to that curiosity. It's not for you to know. Jesus is coming back. That's what they needed to know. That's what you need to know. He's coming back. And you might now, since we're reading this about 2,000 years after it was written, say, hey, it's been 2,000 years. Often skeptics ask, where is this Jesus of yours? It's been two millennia. Is he late? Did he forget? Peter also addresses that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I want you to remember, repeat that phrase. The Lord is patient toward you. That's believers. It's the church. It's the flock. Jesus has sheep in every nation and in every generation, and not a single sheep will be lost. Jesus is not coming back until the last lost sheep has been found, because he's not willing that any should perish. But there are sheep who still don't know their sheep. They don't know their sheep yet. I want very badly for Jesus to come back, and I hope he comes back today, this afternoon. That would be nice. But just think, what if Jesus had come back last year at this time? There are people in this room who would be lost forever if Jesus came back last year. In that sense, I'm glad he's patient. Jesus gathers every single one of his sheep. Not a single one will perish, no matter how long it takes. Meanwhile, he says, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the outline of Acts. It's a book. Beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, to the ends of the earth, which is Rome for the apostles. I wonder if that word, that name Samaria, caught their attention. Jerusalem, okay. Judea, okay. Samaria, what? The apostles preached Christ in all of those places, nevertheless, and they wrote about him, and their witness has gone to the ends of the earth. Now, you may have noticed, if you've been paying attention, that Nigeria, Kenya, Uganda, many of the places we send missionaries to are alive with the gospel. Lots of people believe in these places. You may also have noticed that your neighbor, your friend, your coworker is perishing. This is where there's urgency. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of salvation for all who believe. But I don't even know where to begin. How do I begin sharing the gospel with somebody? Well, it's not all that complicated. Just ask God, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with this person. Pray that a lot. And when the opportunity comes, simply tell someone what Jesus did. Jesus took the consequences for our wrongdoing. that he rose again so that death will be no more, and that he forgives anyone who comes to him, and that all those who believe who die will never die but live forever, actually, and be raised in the last day. And then that's the gospel, and then you let Jesus do the work that he's going to do through it. Now, verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, you might remember, when the tabernacle was first finished, a cloud full of fire and light came down from Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle. Same thing happened with the temple when it was finished. When Jesus was transfigured, that very same cloud overshadowed him. And now that very same cloud envelops him and lifts him beyond their sight. This is the Father carrying his Son home. Now, some people look at this and they say, well, what? Is heaven up? Why is he going up? Well, I don't know whether heaven's up or not. The Old Testament, however, describes the heavens as the place of exaltation. And so the Father here visibly exalts the Son to the highest place, to the tabernacle made without hands. Now, your life and my life depend on this moment. Had Jesus not ascended, he could not intercede. He couldn't interpose his blood, give that offering to the Father. Apart from his intercession, you would not have been adopted. Adam would have died with the fruit still stuck in his throat. But now that the Father looks on you, not with weak, frail, faltering love of a human father, his love for you is infinite and unwavering, because his love for his Son is eternal and everlasting, and you are in his Son, and he's in you. The ascension is often overlooked, but it's like Christmas, it's like Easter, it's one of the greatest feasts. For the first time since the garden, man, the new man, and the Father dwell together. When Adam fell, the Son of God rose up and he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, and now, redemption done, he sits at the right hand of the Father and begins to reign and rule. And you are, as Paul says, seated there with him. In some mysterious, incomprehensible way that you probably can't feel, you don't have to, Christ is in you and you are in him, so you are at the right hand of the Father. Now, to the 11, even though this is a great thing, to the 11 it must seem like a great loss because he's gone. It's glorious and terrible. It's heart-rending and beautiful. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And those are angels. We know that from earlier in Luke when he described it like that. That's angels. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? It's kind of a funny question because you don't see someone go up into heaven every day. So we would all be looking up to see the thing happening. Why are you looking up, they say? This Jesus who is taken up for you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Here's what they're saying. The promises will come true. God's will be done. His kingdom will come. One day Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll raise his people to life and judge the world, but not today. Today he offers the world. He offers his enemies life, mercy, and forgiveness, making his appeal through his apostles, and through you, and through me. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you that you have completed the work of redemption, that with the one sacrifice once offered, our great high priest now intercedes for us. We ask through him that you might continue to grant us freedom from sin, might continue to grant us forgiveness and mercy and continue to sanctify us. We pray for those, anyone here who might not yet believe, that you might turn that person's heart so that person might believe in Jesus and be rescued from sin and death. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.